Well, it's been quite some time since I read to you all from a children's book. So we're going to read from a children's book today, part of a children's book. How many of you have ever read to your kids The Priest with the Dirty Clothes by R.C. Sproul? Okay. I see one hand back there. So you guys are... The Priest with the Dirty Clothes by R.C. Sproul. I'm going to give to you a brief summary of it and then read a part at the end. Basically, there is a priest who gets these new priest clothes, and he has a job to preach in front of the king. And so he is on his way to the palace, and on his way there, he falls into a mud puddle, and his clothes are dirty. And he gets to the palace, and the king says, "You can't preach in front of me with these dirty clothes." And of course, the king is compassionate, but at the same time, he says, "You just can't do this." And there's someone in the court, his name is Malice, and he is accusing the priest of having dirty clothes. And so the king says, "Come back to me next week with clean clothes, and you can preach then." So he goes back home, and he tries to clean his clothes, and the dirt won't come out of the clothes that he has. Tries and tries. Finally, he goes and sees if he can find a replacement for them, and he can't find a replacement for his clothes. And so finally, someone says, "Well, why don't you go to the prince? He might be able to help you. He's the king's son." And so he goes to the prince, and the prince tells him, "I'll help you. Just go to the palace tomorrow to preach your sermon." He said, "I can't go to the palace tomorrow. My clothes are dirty." "Just go as you are, and I will take care of everything." So he goes to the palace, and he is in his dirty clothes again, and we read this. Do your teachers hold it this way so you can see the pictures, right? "But just as soon as Jonathan took his position, Malice stood up and shouted, 'May bad things happen to you, O priest. You are still wearing dirty clothes.' The king looked at Jonathan and frowned. 'Why are you here again with dirty clothes?' the king asked. 'I told you could not stand in front of me looking like that.' Jonathan felt ashamed. His face turned red. He could not even answer the king. The people began to whisper. Some shouted loudly, 'Go away.' At that moment, someone came into the room. It was a man dressed in a scratchy brown robe, exactly like the robe Jonathan wore under his special clothes. The man was carrying a present under his arm. At first, no one recognized the stranger. Then someone shouted, 'It's the great prince.' Malice didn't know what to think. He asked, 'What's the meaning of this? Why are you here, and why are you wearing that itchy robe?' The prince did not answer. He was smiling as he walked to the front of the room and stood next to Jonathan. Then the prince handed Jonathan the present and told him to open it. Everyone watched Jonathan as he carefully opened the gift the prince had given him. Jonathan's eyes grew wide when he saw what it was. It was the perfect present. Inside were the beautiful clothes that belonged to the prince. The prince smiled again at Jonathan and said, 'These are the clean clothes I promised you. They are yours forever. They will never wear out. There is not a spot of dirt on them, and nothing can make them dirty. They are perfect for you.' Then the prince said to Jonathan, 'Take off your dirty clothes and give them to me.' Jonathan took off his dirty clothes and gave them to the prince, and the prince put them on himself. Next, the prince said, 'Put on my clothes and preach your sermon.' Jonathan's hands shook as he put on the prince's beautiful clothes. When Jonathan was dressed, the prince said to the king, 'Father, may Jonathan now stand in your presence? He is one of my people.' The king was pleased. He said to the prince, 'Yes, my son, as long as he wears your clothes, he may stand in front of me.' Jonathan was filled with joy. 'How can I ever thank you for being so kind to me?' he asked the prince. The prince said, 'If you are really thankful and if you want to show that you love me, then keep all the commandments that I give to you.' 'Oh, I will,' Jonathan said. 'I want to be good enough to wear your clothes.' 'But you cannot be good enough, Jonathan. You must live your whole life trusting in my goodness while you wear my clothes.' On that day, Jonathan preached his best sermon ever, and he spent the rest of his life preaching about the great prince. He wore the prince's perfect present until the day he died." This story of the priest with the dirty clothes is a perfect illustration of the gospel and a perfect illustration of the text that we have here in Romans chapter 4. I want to remind us how we got here, and then hopefully we'll see how this story fits in with the text in front of us. We are in the middle of a series on Genesis, and if you weren't here last week, you say, why are we in Romans chapter 4 today? Well, last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 15, specifically verse 6, which says this, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And when we got to this verse in Genesis 15, 6, we acknowledged that this verse is front and center in the New Testament regarding a very specific and central doctrine. Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2 all deal with this verse, Genesis 15, 6. And so it did not seem right for me to simply pass through Genesis 15, 6 in one shot, but to give justice to all of the biblical material on this topic. Not all of it, but a good part of it on this topic. Hence why we're looking at Romans 4, which essentially is an exposition of Genesis 15, 6 throughout the whole chapter. This is why we're in Romans 4 today, and by God's grace, we'll be in Galatians 3 next week and then James 2 the following. Now, if I were to preach through the book of Romans, and if I were to preach through Romans chapter 4, it would probably take several messages to get through all of Romans chapter 4 because of all that's going on in there. But I could easily preach 5 messages through Romans 4 and then 5 messages through Galatians 3 and then 5 messages through Galatians 2 or James 2 and then all of a sudden what happened to Genesis. So we're going to try to keep this in one message today, all of Romans 4, which means we're going to kind of go at a little bit of a fast clip, at least for me, okay? But hopefully this will give us an idea of the text as a whole. Basically, this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to see what the New Testament understanding and God's understanding and meaning behind Genesis 15:6 is. What did God mean when he inspired this to be written down in our Bibles? So let's go ahead and dive into the text and read Romans chapter 4. We read this, "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." There's our verse. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law, or for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of the God, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and your mercy. We thank you for this text. We pray that you would help us to understand the meaning of the text, the intent of the text, that you would help us to apply it to our hearts, that it would cause our worship to be elevated, that it would have great application to our lives so that we might walk in Christ-likeness more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you have the handout in front of you, this is hopefully going to give a little bit of guidance. We were going through this whole chapter at once, and it can seem overwhelming, and so I kind of divided it up into several sections, and I just want to give a few observations about what's in front of you. First of all, in the Bible text itself, everywhere that you see bold text is a place where the Old Testament is directly quoted. So all the bold statements are Old Testament quotations. You'll also notice that there are some underlines in there. The word counted is underlined. This shows up in this text 11 times. It's a significant word, and it has a lot of theological meaning, and so that's underlined for us. On the right-hand column is kind of the outline that we'll be following, and then I have some comments up at the top as well, and we'll explain all of this as we go along. What I want to start with, though, is the first line here, the thesis, and that is, I want us to understand that Romans chapter 4 is basically one large response to one verse in the previous chapter. The entire reason that Romans 4 is here is because Paul said something in Romans 3, and he expects a lot of people to have a lot of problems with what he said. And so now he's going to say, I'm going to explain to you why this is right and why this is good doctrine. And so that statement that Romans 4 is a reaction to is at the top of your page under the thesis, and that is Romans 3:28, and that is simply this: we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So Paul says, we hold and we believe that justification does not come through works. It does not come through obedience. It does not come through trying harder to obey God. Justification does not come through faith plus works. It does not come through, let me start off by faith, and then I'll finish my Christian life by works, and if I did enough good, then God will accept me then. There is no part of good works that play into our justification before God. He says it is faith apart from works. This is his thesis statement. Now imagine saying this statement to a room full in the first century of Jewish people. You would probably get stoned and chased out of the room, right? This is totally the opposite of what cultural Judaism teaches. Now, what Paul is going to do is he's going to say actual and true Judaism agrees with Romans 3:28. And he's going to make the case for that. Paul believed that a person could simply be declared to be righteous apart from any obedience. He labored over and over and over again to make this one point. And because the Bible labors over this point, we're going to labor over this point as well. This doctrine was a significant point of contention with the faithful Jew, and really we could say with Gentiles as well. How could one be justified apart from works when God has given his people an entire body of rules, regulations, laws? How could this be the case when God has given all of these regulations? Does not this verse contradict all of the Old Testament? Doesn't Romans 3:28 undermine all of the Old Testament texts that admonish us to obey God? Well, Paul expected that you would ask that question. And so in Romans 3:31, he says this, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" Does Romans 3:28, does faith apart from works, does that overthrow the law? Does that nullify the law? And he responds in the second half of verse 31, and then throughout the rest of chapter 4, he responds with this initial opening statement, "By no means." Faith alone, apart from works, does not overthrow the law. In fact, he says it upholds the law. This is what we're going to call Romans 3:31, the first half of it. We're going to call this the objection to Paul's thesis. You'll see that on the outline that you have. How is justification by faith alone compatible with the Tanakh, or we would say the Old Testament? How can you claim to uphold the law when it appears that you are overthrowing it? This is the question that we have coming into Romans 4. This is setting up the conversation. Doesn't faith alone nullify God's entire word? Doesn't it nullify his Old Testament revelation? And Paul is going to defend his thesis throughout the entirety of Romans 4. Romans 4 is going to be a series of arguments designed to demonstrate that both Jews and Gentiles alike are justified through faith alone apart from works. And one of the key texts in defending this thesis is going to be what? Genesis 15:6. Okay? We preached from Genesis last week, chapter 15. Talk about 15:6, okay? Genesis 15:6 is key to what's going on here. And so in this first section, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and we're going to call this section Faith Apart from Works, the Example of Abraham. Paul is going to give to us a series of Old Testament examples to say, look, faith apart from works here. Faith apart from works here. Faith apart from works here. And case study number one, example number one is going to be the life of Abraham, from Genesis 15:6. We'll work on that. If you remember from last week, there was one apocryphal text that we said that many Jews, probably most Jews, caused them to believe that Abraham was justified by works. And that apocryphal text was 1 Maccabees, chapter 2, verse 52, that kind of altered the text a little bit, so that instead of saying Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, his belief was counted, First Maccabees says, was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? So see the subtle change in language. In Genesis 15:6, it is his belief that's counted as righteousness. In 1 Maccabees 2, it is his faithfulness, which is another way of saying his obedience to God, which was that which was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6, let's just put them side by side here. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 to make a theological point to prove his thesis from Romans 3:28, and he writes this in verses 1 through 3. What shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then what he does is he goes on to talk a little bit about the difference between gifts and wages. He's going to explain how this applies to Genesis 15:6. Tomorrow morning, you are going to go to work at 9 a.m., or whatever you do, and you are going to go labor for a company, and at the end of the week, or at the end of 2 weeks, or at the end of a month, or whatever the schedule is, you are going to get a paycheck for all of the work that you've done. Now, based on whatever agreement that you reached with your boss, you are going to receive what is due to you, what is owed to you. If you're paid a salary, it'll say salary on your paycheck. If you work hourly, it's going to say how many hours you worked. It's going to say what your hourly rate is, and then a little bit of mathematics, and you get how much money you are owed for what you've done. And unless you are receiving some sort of bonus, the word gift is not going to be on your paycheck anywhere. You're not going to see gift. You worked, and what you received is what is due to you, is what is owed to you. Okay? That is exactly what verse 4 says. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. We understand the difference between wages and gifts. Okay? You work, you receive wages, your wages are not gifts. I promise you, your boss is not that generous. Okay? Your boss may tell you that everything he gives you is a gift. But if you quit your job Monday morning, I guarantee you that gift will stop, okay? He is not that generous to you. Here's the point. Because God gifted Abraham the righteousness, it could not have been earned, or it would not have been a gift. Genesis 15:6 is saying Abraham believed God. He didn't work. He didn't labor. He wasn't really obedient. Okay, now he did have some obedience and he had some disobedience. We're not just in relation to this text. Abraham believed, and God simply said, here's righteousness. Paul's point is, if that was something that he earned, it wouldn't have been just given to him as a gift like that. It would have been earned and received as a wage. He would have worked really hard, done a lot of good things, and then he would have been righteous, basically inherently. He would have earned that and achieved that. So Genesis 15:6 teaches that Abraham's righteousness was received as a gift, and therefore it could not have been earned, okay? And this is what verse 5 says. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So let's summarize verses 1 through 5. and the defense of the thesis. This is case study number one, defense number one of the thesis statement. Jews and Gentiles alike are justified by faith apart from works because Abraham was justified by faith apart from works. God granted righteousness to Abraham based on his faith, and therefore it could not be based on works. This Genesis 15:6 teaches that Abraham did not obey the law, and then God said, "You're righteous because you obeyed the law." Genesis 15:6 teaches Abraham simply believed God, and God said, "Here's a declaration that you are righteous." This is case study number one. This brings us to case study number two, which we're going to call faith apart from works, the example of David. In verses 6 through 8, Paul quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2, and we'll go right to that text, which says this, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me." And that is not the text. So can you put Psalm 32, 1 through 2 up there instead of Psalm 31, which says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So he quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2. And what Paul is doing is he is saying this example, along with the previous example, teaches us that it is possible to treat moral behavior in the same way you would treat a financial transaction. So let's say that someone has gotten into a significant number of medical bills, they've piled up, and they can't pay those bills off. And let's say that that person goes down to the hospital where all those bills are due, and they walk into the financial aid office, and they're trying to pay this debt off. And then let's say that somebody else walks into the financial aid office, overhears what's going on, and walks up to the desk and tells the person behind the desk, "Could you please credit all of that debt to my account? I'm going to pay for it." Of course, we would marvel at the kindness and the generosity of a stranger who would do something like that. But it seems to us something quite different to do that same kind of a thing in the moral realm. So let's imagine a different scenario. Imagine that one of your children misbehaved and they were in big trouble. And then their sibling, the other child, comes up to you in the midst of this whole discipline issue and says, "Mom, Dad, can you please credit my brother's misbehavior to my account and punish me instead of my brother? I want to receive the punishment that he deserves, and I want my brother to receive the gift that you had already planned to give to me for my birthday today." Now, after you pick your jaw up off the floor, you would probably say something like this: "It doesn't work that way. You can't do that. Your brother did wrong, and he's going to pay for it. You didn't do wrong, and you're going to get the gift. That's just how it works." What Romans 4 is doing is it's saying that it's possible to treat righteousness and unrighteousness in the same way you treat a financial or legal transaction. It's possible to do something like this, which at first glance, that doesn't seem right. If I did something wrong, then I earned the judgment that comes with that. And if I did something right, I earn the reward that comes with that, and that's that. And yet Romans 4, Paul is saying, no. It's possible to credit someone's moral behavior to somebody else's account. and treat them as if they were did what this other person has done. So Psalm 32 says, let's look back at this Psalm 32. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord, here's our word, counts no iniquity. It doesn't say blessed is the one who never sinned. Psalm 32 in verse 2 is an acknowledgement that the person has done wrong, right? Psalm 32 assumes that you've done something wrong, and it says you are blessed if God knows you did wrong, but doesn't count you as have done wrong, as not doing something wrong. He treats you as if you didn't do wrong. And then, so Psalm 32 and Genesis 15 are two sides. Psalm 32, you're not being counted, that the sin that you did is not counted against you. And Genesis 15, the righteousness of someone else is counted to you. The negative and positive side of both of these, righteousness being given and then sin not being counted against someone. Now, it's important, while this is a little bit of an unexpected route for us, it's important to be careful that we don't just start making all sorts of claims based on what we've read so far. So, for instance, if the man who's paying off the medical bills of the other person has a $0 in his bank account, he can't really count that other person. He can't pay for the debt that that person has. So when we hear at first glance, you know, this, you can count righteousness and unrighteous other people, so maybe I can take, you can't count someone else's sin to our account because we don't have anything in the bank to pay for that. And I'll give you an example of this, or a verse for this. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 8. I could not say, impute all these sins to me, because I can't pay for my own, let alone all yours, okay? And so Psalm 49 says, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. So while God can credit righteousness and unrighteousness to and from accounts, we need to understand that all of our bank accounts are empty right now. In fact, all of our bank accounts have a negative balance. We owe money. We have done things, not only have we not done any righteousness and brought it to zero, we've done sinful things and brought it to the negative. Now we owe, and we have to pay for what we have done. And so what happens here then in the first two sections of the text is Paul tells us the positive and negative dimensions of what we call imputation, or this word count. God is counting righteousness to Abraham, and he is not counting sin to some people, as David has said in Psalm 32. You follow the positive and negative implications of this. Imputing something to someone's account, not counting something to their account. Righteousness, according to God's economy, can be credited to a person based on faith. Unrighteousness can be credited away from someone based on, in the larger context of Psalm 32, is repentance. This brings us to the next point, and that is faith apart from works, the example of circumcision. The theological point that Paul makes in verses 9 through 12, this is case study number 3. He's already made two points to show that faith, that righteousness comes not from works but from faith. This third point has everything to do with one observation, and the one observation is the timing of events in Abraham's life. So timelines are very important in this section. It is really one simple observation, and we'll simply ask these two questions. What is the chapter and verse reference where Abraham is credited with righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Okay? What is the chapter and verse reference where Abraham is circumcised? Does anyone know that? Genesis 17, 10 through 11. All right? Which comes first, Genesis 15 or Genesis 17? What? Good job, okay? So was Abraham circumcised first, or was he counted to be righteous first? Righteous. This is basically what 9 through 12 is saying. It's making this simple point. Romans 4:10, let's look at that. The exact point that we just made. How then was it, that is righteousness, counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before. So Abraham was credited as being righteous before the circumcision. So what's the implication? Verse 11 tells us the implication. Verse 11 is key here to the whole point of the argument in this section. You may want to underline this or highlight this one. He received the what? Sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he past tense had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. You follow the argument here? What Paul's saying? He's saying circumcision was a sign. He already had the righteousness. He didn't go through this ceremony, and then God said, based on your obedience to this ceremony, now you're going to be righteous. Based on your adherence to the law, you're now righteous. That's not the way it worked. The righteousness came before he even had a chance to know what God's rule was in this area. And the circumcision was not a cause of his righteousness. It was the result of it. It was the sign that it was already there. It was the display for, look, Abraham is righteous because God declared him righteous, and this is the sign that this has taken place. The purpose then, now this would really, really rub the cultural Jewish mindset of the day. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. He is making a point that people who don't go through this Jewish ceremonial ritual of circumcision, his point is those people can be righteous. This is to say in this day that you could be righteous without being a Jew, or that you could be righteous without going through circumcision, is absolutely scandalous to the Jewish mind. You cannot do that. And Paul says, yes, you can, because Abraham was. Abraham was righteous without going through this ceremony. What Paul is arguing is a reality that Gentiles can be righteous apart from the law. Circumcision, at least in this day, was practically synonymous with Judaism. Paul is saying that one can be righteous before God and not even be a Jew. Can you imagine this message? This is why Paul was persecuted the way he was. This is why he was left for dead. So this is why everyone wanted to kill him, because he was saying, you don't need to be a Jew to be righteous. And he said, the whole Old Testament proves that point. And that was not very well received. An unpopular message. So Paul has given us three examples so far. He's saying, remember his thesis statement, Romans 3:28? justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Case study number one, Abraham, Genesis 15, 6. Case study number two, David, Psalm 32. Case study number three, circumcision, before or after. It was after he was counted to be righteous. Three case studies, all from the Old Testament, proving that righteousness comes from faith apart from works. That brings us to the next example. Verses 13 through 17, the example of the promise. The theological point that Paul makes here is almost the same as the previous one, and it has a lot to do with the timing of the promise and the law. Basically, his point is this. All of the promises that were made to Abraham were made before or after the law? Before. Before the law. And so let's just look at some of these. Genesis 22, 17 through 18. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis 17, 5. No longer shall your name be called Abraham or Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of the multitude of nations. So the question is, does Genesis 17 and Genesis 15 happen before or after Mount Sinai? It's before. So these promises cannot be promises that result out of the law. They're before the law is even given. And then he gives another controversial point by saying that those who obey the Mosaic law are not guaranteed to inherit Abraham's promises. He says this in verse 14. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Here's another one to circle and underline. Paul is saying, if the promise to Abraham is, if those who obey the law are the heirs of that promise, then he says, faith is null and the promise is void. Because those promises were not even given through the law, they were given before the law. God's promise to Abraham thus depends on faith and not on law. There was no law at this point. There was no law when these promises were given. And this brings us to the next point, and that is the example of belief, verses 18 through 22. This one is probably less of an argument and more simply a statement of fact. The previous points have been demonstrations from specific biblical passages showing, look, faith produces justification. Now he's simply giving us some statements. Romans 4:18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Paul is saying that Abraham believed God even though it made no earthly sense. In hope, he believed against hope. That is to say, he looked out and he realized there is no earthly way that this promise will be fulfilled. And he looks at himself, he looks at his wife Sarah, and they are way beyond the time to bear children. And yet he believes in hope, against hope, that God will fulfill his promise. And then we see the connection between belief and righteousness. Verses 20 through 22. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why, and this is just simply a declaration, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith was counted, and he quotes again for us Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed, God counted to him as righteousness, which brings us to the last section here. And this really is where Paul brings all of his theology together. Okay? Paul made one thesis statement, and now he has had an entire chapter full of argument after argument after argument after argument after argument to demonstrate the thesis statement is true. And he takes all of this argumentation and he funnels it down, and it all comes down to this. We could simply, if you don't like the way I've titled it, the universal application, we could simply say, so what? All of this theological truth that we've had to wade through, we've spent an entire message today looking at detailed theological points, Old Testament quotations, so what? Well, this is where this is applicational. Verses 23 through 25. But the words, and guess what he does? He quotes it again. It was counted to him. Were not written for his sake alone. What does that mean? It means that these words, right, it means that these words was not just, they were not just, this is just for Abraham. Like, God happened to just like Abraham a lot, and he said, okay, faith, righteousness, and then God moves on and does something different somewhere else. It was counted to him. Those words were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And then he says this, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What this means is that you can be justified in the same way that Abraham was, apart from the law. You can be justified just like Abraham was, apart from obedience, law, your own righteousness, because your bank account has a negative balance, and there is nothing you can do to earn your way. And so God will, in his kindness, credit Jesus' righteousness to you if you will only believe in him. If this section of text has no ultimate meaning, then what is it here for? Paul stated his thesis at the end of chapter 3. He presented an objection, and he has spent all of chapter 4 dealing with that one objection. He masterfully demonstrates from the Old Testament that God gives righteousness based on faith apart from works. He brings this to an application. Genesis 15:6 was not for Abraham only, but Genesis 15:6 was written for this group of people sitting here today on January 26, 2020 at the Oroville YMCA, and anyone who happens to listen to this on sermon audio afterwards. It is for these people to hear and to know that if we will believe on Christ, he will credit righteousness to us, just like he did for Abraham. Again, looking at this section here, verses 24 through 25, it will be counted to us who believe in him. That same righteousness can be credited to us. This is the core of what this text is talking about today. But there are other lessons to learn, and I just want to skim through some of these quickly. Today's text teaches us that we must embrace humility instead of proud boasting, since we did nothing to earn our justification. None of us has a list of 10 reasons why God thought you were more qualified than the next person. And so boasting is gone. Today's text teaches us, according to Psalm 32, that people who don't have their sin counted against them are among a group of people that are called blessed. To be someone whose sin is not counted against you, but as we know in the gospel, is counted to someone else, you are a blessed person if that describes you. Today's text teaches us that I don't have to become a Jew in order to be right with God. I don't first have to go through all of the Mosaic law, and then finally when I come out on the other side, I can be right with God. We can add to that that we don't have to adhere to any standards. Now, Paul is going to be accused, and I feel like when I'm saying some of these things, that I might be accused along with Paul of saying, should we do evil that good may come? That's not the point of this, okay? The point is simply, how are we made right with God? Today's text teaches us that we can be justified through faith alone like Abraham. Today's text teaches us how we can be right with God. Today's text teaches us how we can be right with God. And God has commissioned us to take that message and declare it to the world. This is what is called the Great Commission. We know, hopefully, based on the Bible, how someone can be right with God. What is the answer to the drug problems that we face in our community? It is Christ. What is the answer to the abortion epidemic we face? It is Christ. What is the answer to the broken homes that we face in our community? It is Christ. What is the answer to crime? It is Christ. What is the answer to our sin and our shame and our guilt and our brokenness and our separation from God and our eternal punishment in hell? It is Christ, 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 and Christ alone. It is the only answer to being right with God. It is the only answer to how we can reform our broken lives and live pleasing lives in His sight. This is the only message we have as believers and as a church. There's only one message to being righteous. There's only one message to hope with God. There's only one answer. There's only one solution. There's not a multitude of them. We can't go and pick from this buffet of choices and say, Christianity's nice, but I think this might help. And so when we go to our community, we're called to give this message, not another message, this message of hope, this message of restoration. Do you believe it? If you do, God will credit that belief to you as righteousness. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for Romans 4. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your long suffering. Help us to believe this. Help the fact that we tend to just go to and fro so often. Continue to help our faith increase. And I pray that you'd help us to really and truly and genuinely and honestly believe this message and take this to the world so they might know Christ and the peace that comes between them and God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.